I would like to invite you this evening to turn in your Old Testaments to begin our time together in the book of Ezekiel. We have a great deal of material to cover this evening, so I would like to get right into the lesson. However, while you are turning there, I'll just note that earlier this week I let slip that yesterday was my birthday, and I think everyone knows that because everyone signed the card, and I appreciate that very, very much. It wasn't intentional, I don't think, to let it slip, but I am tempted the next meeting I have in a couple of weeks to let it slip again because the response is so gracious. But I do thank you very much for that. What we recognize as we study God's Word is that there is a theme that is predominant, that is the redemption of men, that runs as a scarlet thread from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. It is the predominant theme. It is the reason why God revealed Himself to us, that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved. But the concept of redemption, the concept of salvation, indicates very clearly that there is a dangerous state that we find ourselves in where we are not saved and therefore in need of redemption. And so the problem, the universal problem that afflicts each and every one of us, as we all know, is the problem of sin. Sin is personal. That is, we are wholly responsible for the sins that we commit. We cannot blame others for the fact that we have committed sin, and we will be held accountable by God in the end, in that day of judgment, for any sins that rest upon our souls. These are principles that we have studied and we know to be true. Now, not everyone believes that, not everyone understands that, and in fact, in other generations, there were those who were not accepting of it. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, we have an example of that. There was a parable that was being stated in the nation of Israel on that occasion. In verse 2, it is stated, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge," indicating that the guilt with regard to the progeny is found in their parents from whom they descended. That the fault is not their own, the guilt is not their own, but instead it is the guilt of their parents. And you'll notice the statement that is given by our Lord in verse 3 of the text, "As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." It was a false proverb. He establishes the truth of the matter in verses 21 through 24 of the text. Let's start with verse 21, 24. And there is much to be found in this text beyond this, but this is the point that I want to establish as we introduce our lesson. He says in verse 21 that if a wicked man turns away from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should not die, save the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? We talked about repentance on Tuesday night. We recognize that this is that concept of redemption, that God will forgive the iniquities of the wicked if they turn and live righteously. Now, of course, we have emphasized that that happens, that forgiveness happens as a result of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We recognize that from all mankind, from the beginning until the end, all who are saved will be saved because Jesus shed his blood on the cross at Calvary. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's a point that we want to establish as we begin our lesson this evening, and that is that sin always separates us from God, and as a result of that, sin must always be dealt with. And that principle is contained both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The soul that sins shall die. Notice in verse 24, though, a statement made concerning the righteous man, because though we have emphasized what happens when a wicked turns from his wickedness to righteousness, the inverse can be stated as well. And Ezekiel records this from the words of Jehovah himself. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Now notice verse 25. Some then, when they heard that, they said, "The way of the Lord is not fair." And his answer, "Hear, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair?" So we understand, first of all, the righteousness of God and His justice, and that indeed it is a fair thing for God to punish iniquity and reward righteousness. It cannot be any other way. If we are a friend to individuals who are caught in sin, whether it be wicked individuals that we are striving to turn back to righteousness or to turn to righteousness, or a righteous man who has fallen from his righteousness into wickedness, there is a need for us, if we have love for them, to deal with that sin. Because it is only in that sin being dealt with and repentance being forthcoming that an individual will have a hope of being accepted by God. Now, I think that is something that is axiomatic, that sin must always be dealt with. The saying of it makes it evident. But it is the fact that not always has it been everyone agrees with that. And in fact, it wasn't that way in Israel at this time. That's why when God said it, they said that's not fair. He indicated to them that was fair. In the first century, we have another example of this. And this is where I want to begin the body of our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So I would like you to turn with me there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and note again that principle that sin must always be dealt with. In this particular example we have, beginning in verse 1, there was an individual who was in the congregation in Corinth that was guilty of sexual immorality, guilty of fornication. A sexual immorality not even known among the Gentiles, that he had his father's wife. Now this was something that was sinful in the sight of God. And yet the Corinthians did not feel it necessary to deal with that sin, even though the Apostle Paul obviously had already written to them, giving them that very instruction. We'll look at verses 9 and following in just a moment, but in verse 9 of the text, he said, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people." So he had already told them this once, and yet they did not feel that this man's sin needed to be dealt with. Instead, verse 2, we're told, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." And so he called upon them in verse 5 of the text, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And so as we look at this particular text, you'll note that action had to be taken with regard to this man's sin. There are a couple of reasons for it. The first one that we want to emphasize, as stated in verse 5, is so that you might save his soul. That's the point. Sin must always be dealt with. These individuals in their arrogance, being puffed up against God, had not fulfilled the requirements of God, had not followed the instructions of God, and as a result of that, he is persisting in his sin and was among them. And as such, because he persisted in his sin, he was lost. They were doing absolutely nothing to benefit that man by putting their arm around him, by receiving him into their midst, by being friendly to him, because he persisted in his sin. And as such, they received the admonition of Paul in this regard. Now, there is a distinction that I think we need to make with regard to how sin is to be treated. We want to divide up, because the Apostle Paul does in this context, sinners into two groups. We have what we commonly refer to as alien sinners, those who have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their souls have never been saved. They've never been reconciled to God through the waters of baptism, rising to walk in newness of life. He refers to those individuals in this particular context as being those who are in the world. But there are a group of individuals who have come up out of the world, who have been washed, who have been sanctified, and yet, like this brother in this particular occasion, have been caught once again in sin. The Apostle Paul makes a distinction as to how you treat these two groups. And he does that beginning in verse 9 of the text. Because he said, "When I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." Now, I want you to read that carefully, brethren, because sometimes I think that we have this exactly the opposite of what we should have. We have this unwillingness to go out and to be among those, to associate with those individuals who are in the world who are not Christians. And that's not the mentality we are to have. In fact, it is not possible. Now, I know the Catholic Church has a system that has been established where individuals who desire to submit themselves to this will separate themselves entirely from the world. You have monks, you have nuns who will be in the monasteries and the nunneries, and they will have little or no interaction with the world because it is their desire to center their thoughts on spiritual things, to maintain their sanctity before God. But in fact, if you consider what is required of us as Christians, it is necessary that we go out into the world to share the gospel with the world. And in fact, these individuals would be sinning because they refuse to interact with individuals who are sinners. Now, he's saying, with regard to those who are in the world, it is not right for us to separate ourselves from those individuals. We are to go to them in an attempt to share the gospel message with them. You have in many churches of our Lord, and certainly in denominations and such, this attitude that we will not deal with the sin that is among us. We will continue to receive these individuals, to embrace these individuals, despite the fact that they persist in sin, and yet we're not particularly evangelistic, not particularly interested in going out into the world. That's backwards. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians here in this specific place. So when he said, I told you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, I wasn't talking about the world. He says in verse 11, I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Now that is a very broadly applicable statement. I recognize that when we talk about ultimately withdrawing our fellowship from a brother or a sister in Christ, that is a congregational action. We need to recognize that that is a congregational action. Oftentimes, people do not understand the nature of autonomy and the work of the local church, and as such, much error creeps in to God's people as a result of that. But this is a principle that we are applying here that I think is valid, and we will see, actually is to be applied not only congregationally. This particular action, when they were to withdraw from this individual, they were to do so in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, when you are gathered together. It was a congregation that was to withdraw from this brother who was a member of that congregation. But with regard to the concept of being involved with individuals who are sexually immoral, and by the way, you'll notice in verse 11, he adds to that list those who are covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, extortioners. And so it is a large list. This is not specific to one sin. It is inclusive, in fact, of all sins. That you are not to keep company with one who is named a brother who is guilty of these things. Not even, verse 11, to eat with such a person. Now, why is that? You'll notice in verse 12 of the text, he said, what have I to do with judging also those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. I want you to understand that those who are in the world, they stand condemned by God. It is our responsibility to make no distinctions as to who it is that we go to with the gospel of our Lord. We will proclaim that gospel message to all mankind, preach the gospel to every creature with that understanding that he that believes and is baptized will be saved, he that believes not will be condemned, judged by God. But what we have in this congregation is fellowship. What we have as brethren in Christ is fellowship. And if we allow an unrepentant sinner to be among us, then we are having fellowship with an individual who is in sin. God said, do not do it. The Apostle Paul gives instructions here that that is the individual that we are to judge. That is, we must make a decision as to whether that individual is worthy of our fellowship as Christians. And if he is found to be unworthy, we are given the responsibility to withdraw ourselves from that person. Now, I want you to notice very quickly before we go on to the next text of Scripture why it is that we are to do this. We already alluded in verse 5 to the fact that we are to withdraw ourselves from an individual that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I might would just very quickly pause here and note that I am not teaching, and I do not believe that as soon as an individual sins that we kick him out. What we're talking about is an individual who persists in sin despite efforts that are made, long-suffering expressions of love toward that individual go unrequited, and as a result of that, he is shown to be rebellious. He persists in his sin. Now, how long that takes, I think it takes some discernment. And we might leave that with regard to the judgment of the elders of the congregation or any particular circumstance, how the Christians deal with it. The point is not how long is it before that final step to where the withdrawal of fellowship takes place, but the fact, the principle that we're seeking to establish this evening, that sin must always be dealt with. Our desire must always to bring a sinner to repentance that his soul might be saved. You're to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, I have had individuals come up to me after I've taught on lessons or on subjects such as this, taught lessons such as this, and they'll say, but, you know, I don't believe in the case of Brother so-and-so that that's going to work. I just don't think this time that's going to work. Now, never mind an individual, when he does that, indicates that he does not think God's plan is going to be the best plan in that situation, which is ultimately what is being said. That in itself is a matter of being puffed up against God's instructions, is it not? The fact is that while that is a primary purpose, our desire to save the soul, it doesn't always work. Not every individual who is withdrawn from as a result of the fact that he is shamed, despite the fact that he is shunned, not all come back. But there is a second reason why we exercise this. You'll notice in verse 6, he said, your glorying is not good. Here you are puffed up. Here you are receiving this individual. And he asked the question, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And that indicates very clearly the corrupting nature of sin. The fact is that sin, when it is committed and it goes unrepentant, it is allowed to fester in a congregation of God's people, it emboldens others to sin as well. A little leaven doesn't take much. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so there are two reasons, why such practice, if it comes to it, that it's necessary, is to be done. One is to try to save with that final step, to try to, through shaming that individual, through shunning that individual, to bring him to an understanding of the egregious nature of his sin, that his soul might be saved. But if he is unwilling to repent, to get him away from our other brethren who may be vulnerable to his influences. And so that is the reason why we have what we refer to as church discipline, the necessity of withdrawing our fellowship from individuals who are guilty of sin. Now, there is another point that I want to make in this regard, and that's taken from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11 of the text, where we are told by the Apostle Paul there to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I want you to think about that a moment. We will give lip service to that text. But there are individuals. There were individuals, again, in Israel, as indicated in Ezekiel chapter 18. And in fact, we could go all through the Old Testament and find examples of where sin was being tolerated. There are the Corinthians here in this particular text are likewise guilty. And there are individuals today in the Lord's church who publicly advocate from the pulpit that not all sin has to be dealt with, that it is possible for us to retain an open-ended fellowship with individuals who are guilty of sinful practices or individuals who may teach error, teach heresy. And of course, there are people who will try to distinguish between what error rises to heresy, but we're talking about people who are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And so this text establishes a principle that is very important. We are not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, the question arises, well, can I have fellowship with someone without having fellowship with those things they are doing, which is sinful? And I think we have an answer to that as well. And I would like you to turn with me for a few moments over to 2 John. 2 John. If you will, turn with me there to the 9th verse of 2 John. This is a passage that many are familiar with. Verses 9 through 11 of the text. Notice what John said concerning individuals who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Now, I do want you to recognize we're talking about individuals who are coming in teaching error. That is one kind of sin. I think the principle can be applied broadly, but we're talking about a specific kind of sin here. I want you to notice concerning that individual, he who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. But if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Do not receive him into your house. Do not greet him. Now, I want you to stay there, but I'm going to go back and read the statement that was given in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 5 concerning the sexually immoral brother, the covetous, the idolater, the reviler, the drunkard, not to even eat with such a person, not to have company with such a person. Same identical treatment given to those kinds of sins as to an individual who would come in and who would bring a false doctrine. He is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. But notice verse 11. As we end that thought, he says, he who greets him shares. Well, that word share is, in fact, that concept of fellowship. The same exact Greek word that is translated fellowship in other places. If you greet him, you are participating with him in his evil deeds. Just to show you the inconsistencies with which brethren apply these principles, my wife talked with an elder in a congregation in Central Texas. It's been a while back, but she was talking about some of these kinds of issues and some of the preachers that were preaching error. Perhaps it's error on marriage, divorce, remarriage. Perhaps there are some who are advocating that the days of Genesis are not days at all. It may be that someone has taken a false position on this particular subject, the fellowship. And this elder said, as long as he doesn't preach it in this congregation, as long as he doesn't bring it to us, if we invite him, we're going to tell him, don't preach that here. And as long as he agrees not to preach it here, we will bring him into our midst. What happens in those gospel meetings? You have the man into your homes, do you not? And you share with him your meal and your home. And when those kinds of things happen, understand that by doing that, by the sharing of your home, you're participating in his evil deeds. And but for the life of me, I can't understand why some brethren will say, as long as he is only preaching his heresy, his false doctrine, only preaching things that will condemn souls to hell somewhere else, that we're going to be willing to have him in our number and we're going to uphold his hand while he's preaching for us. That's illogical. But it indicates that sometimes sentimentality, an appreciation for the good things that have been done in the past, a lack of the personal character of the particular individual, or an enjoyment of just how powerful and just how applicable and good his messages are, it will allow us to try to, in some way, rationalize and give a reason to accept such individuals, despite the fact that we disagree with them. With regard to Homer Haley, this is, of course, why this particular fellowship issue came back, came to the fore in regard to brethren in Christ in this generation back in 1989. A big kerfuffle came up with regard to what he taught on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there were individuals who were saying, though I disagree with him, he knows I disagree with him, we have talked about our disagreements together, I think that brethren and I will still continue to use him as a meeting preacher. Well, let me tell you something about what it is that he taught. He taught that the alien sinner is not amenable to the gospel of Christ and to the laws of Jesus as found in Matthew, the 19th chapter. And as such, an alien sinner could be in an adulterous relationship. When he is baptized, he can keep his mate. And the reason why this kerfuffle blew up is because of a woman that he taught in New Mexico, in Belen, New Mexico, who as a result of his teaching was involved with and remained in a marriage that she does not have a right to be in, and so she's an adulteress, and she's going to lose her soul lest she repents simply because she accepted the teaching of that man. When we receive these individuals who persist in their sin, whether it's error or whether it is the practice of sexual immorality or any of the other sins that we've mentioned up to this point, and I can give you a list that is much larger than that, when we do that, we participate in their evil deeds. Now, with regard to that particular issue that came up, I would like you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 14, because that is the primary text that is used when individuals seek to justify fellowship with some who teach error or some who practice sin. And I want you to note what is said in Romans 14 and verse 1, because I want to compare it to what is said in verse 10 of 2 John. We just read in 2 John verse 10, if he comes to you, does not bring this doctrine do not receive him. But we have in Romans 14 and verse 1 the statement to receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. So we've got a passage here that does it contradict? Is there a conflict that exists between what John had to say and what Paul had to say in Romans 14? John is saying do not receive somebody, and we've already established that that individual is one who is not bringing truth. But we also acknowledge that we are to not receive some individuals who are engaged in sin. In Romans 14, he says, well, we're to receive this individual who is described here as weak in the faith. And I'll go beyond that. When you look at verse 10, the word that is used, do not receive, is the Greek word lambano. And the word, or the as it is translated, the word receive is a right and proper idea. Here he has come to you, and you're not to let him into your house. You're not to share a common meal with him. You're not to receive him. Because if you receive him, you're having fellowship. It's a different word, receive, in Romans chapter 14. You might think, oh, okay, that's where it's different. Well, no, that's not what is different, but there is a point to be made. Because the prefix pros, P-R-O-S, is added to that word lambano in Romans the 14th chapter. And what it does is strengthen the term. And so while we are not to receive an individual who is teaching error, as 2 John 10 says, this idea of reception is reaching out to bring in an individual who is a brother who is weak in the faith. And so there is a strengthening of the term here. So who is it that we are to receive as found in this particular context? Because we certainly do not want to refuse to receive an individual that God says for us to reach out and to take to ourselves. And so there are individuals who would contend that within the context of Romans chapter 14, you can have certain types of sin. Now, it's not our purpose this evening to go into great detail as to the rationale and argumentation that is used. But there are individuals who have advocated this, that it has been the common practice as brethren have applied Romans chapter 14 to receive one another despite very substantial doctrinal differences and with regard to what we might refer to as sinful practices. And so this is the idea that some have. And so we want to just spend a moment looking at Romans chapter 14. The first thing we need to do is understand what the scenarios are that are referred to in this context, because there is a real limitation that is placed as to who it is that we are to receive. The specific problem had to do with the eating of meats and the observance of days. I think most of you have studied this before. You'll just note very quickly in verse 3 that one who eats meat is not to despise the individual who does not eat meat. And the one who does not eat meat is not to judge him who eats, for God has received him. So that's one scenario that's under consideration here. When you define who it is that is weak in the faith, in the context of this passage, it's an individual who does not have the ability to eat meat. That is why he is weak in faith. And it has reference to his personal faith, the fact that he has pains of conscience in regard to this. The other scenario is found in verse 5. One esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Those are the only two scenarios that are found in the text. Now, are either one of those things sinful? Because if they are not sinful, if an individual decides that Romans 14 deals with sin, then they have to insert something that is not contextually found in that passage. Now, just as a passage that we can use to illustrate this principle, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, companion passage. I don't know why I couldn't think of that word, companion. But as a companion passage, Romans chapter 14, notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 that the same basic scenario is being utilized in this particular passage, that is, the eating of meat. He mentions in verse 7 that while it is, well, let's go up to verse 4 so we'll understand it fully. He said, this is Paul's writing, his revelation in this matter, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. So there is absolutely no consciousness of the idol. So, verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That's the problem, the defiling of the conscience of that individual. Paul here very clearly says there is nothing wrong with eating meat. And yet some cannot do so in good conscience, so they do so thinking it is wrong and defy their conscience, which is sin. Nothing inherently sinful in eating meat, but some people can sin because they defy their conscience if they do. So Paul's basic statement is, if that's the case, I'm not going to eat meat in front of them because I don't want to cause my brother to stumble. That's the same basic instruction that is given in Romans chapter 14. You don't despise an individual who cannot eat meat. You don't eat meat in front of him. You do not tempt him to stumble into violate his conscience. But he's also telling those individuals in Romans 14, there's no sin in eating meat, so don't you dare judge the brother who can in good conscience act in that way. But I want you to look at two phrases that are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First of all, you'll notice in verse 8, he says, food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we do not eat it are we the worse. You know what that means? That means God doesn't care. We can eat and be acceptable to him, or we do not eat and be acceptable to him. Now, I know that someone will say, well, God cares about everything. Yeah, every hair of our head is numbered. I understand that. But what he's saying is that an individual who eats, if he eats, God is indifferent to the eating in the sense that God is not going to be unhappy with it. It's not something that commends you to God. God's not going to be more happy with you if you eat. Eat or don't eat, it doesn't matter to him. It's not sinful. If someone doesn't like that idea of a matter with regard to God where it is indifferent to him, then look at the next verse in verse 9. Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, a liberty. So it is a liberty that is authorized by God. It's not that you have to eat, but you certainly have the liberty to eat. And those are the two types, or those are the types of things that those two contexts, those two scenarios in Romans 14 is dealing with. So let me just finish this section in Romans chapter 14. Like you go back there to verse 5. I want to make just one simple note. And I'm not challenging anybody in this regard, but I've made this argument a number of times and I've never heard it answered. And I don't believe it's answerable, not because I've thought it up, but because the Apostle Paul did. It's a very simple one. Notice in the latter part of verse 5, with regard to esteeming one day above another, and of course, eating meats would be inclusive in this, he says, let each be fully convinced in his own mind. I've got a question for you. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Have you ever seen anywhere in the rest of the Apostle Paul's writing that Paul ever said, if you're going to engage in that sinful practice, you need to make sure and be fully convinced in your mind that that's right? Can you see the absurdity of that? For the Apostle Paul to tell someone who he says you're guilty of sinning, that if you're going to continue to do it, you need to make sure that you think it's okay? That's absurd. The only way in which the Apostle Paul ever responded to individuals who were in sin is to call them to repentance. He doesn't call them to be having a good conscience in the sin that they're committing. The context does not allow for sinful practice or even the teaching of religious error because that too is sin. Context doesn't allow it. And so the principle that we talked about in our lesson at the beginning is one that is validated in our discussion of the preeminent text that is used to justify that open-ended fellowship with sin. You always have to deal with sin. Sin must always be dealt with. Now, having said that, I want to talk a little bit, just for a few moments, about how this impacts families. Now, it is hard enough in the Lord's church because you have individuals who are hesitant when it comes time to withdraw fellowship from someone to do that. And again, just so that we'll make it very clear, I do want you to understand that I do recognize the need for patience as you seek to bear with an individual who's in sin. So you go to him. You talk to him. You try to encourage him, to grow him out of this misunderstanding he has or this weakness that he has with regard to his sin. But if you persist in that sin, I'll give you the example of Matthew chapter 18. You remember there where a man had committed a sin against his brother, and the example there has the individual who has sinned against, and again, this is something we often get backwards. You know, sometimes when someone sins against me, well, he needs to come to me and apologize. That's not what Jesus said. If someone sins against you, you need to go to him. Why is that? Because we're not overly concerned about how you got your feelings hurt. What we're concerned about is the soul of the individual who has sinned against God and sinned against you. And as a result of that, because we are spiritual, we're to go to that individual and we're to talk with him and work it out between the two of you. And if you've done that, you've won your brother back. If he won't hear you, then take two or three witnesses with you, that he may hear all of you. And if he will not hear them, then take it to the church. And if he will not hear the church, then the description is given in verse 17. If he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That's when you take that final step. But we all know, we have anecdotes, we may have recent histories, it certainly is the case at Westside, where an individual, because he has persisted in his sin, it becomes necessary for us to take that final and ultimate step. It's hard for us as a congregation to do. And I have almost always, in those circumstances, found some in the congregation who are not willing to follow God's command in that regard. It's difficult. But it becomes even more difficult when it involves a family member. And so I would like for just a few moments, and it's very hard for me to do this, but I want you to understand just how personal this is with me. And the reason why I say that, I've talked about my children up to this point in time, but purposefully left out the fact that my oldest daughter is unfaithful. She has been now for a number of years. And it's very, very difficult for my wife and I, because we have fulfilled what we believe is our duty, as these scriptures teach, not to keep company with our oldest daughter. She's living a full life, and that full life that she is living with without us in the picture. She is an individual that we dealt with long. We had patience with her. But there came a point in time when she decided that she was no longer wanting to live the Christian life. She was going to depart from that congregation that she had grown up in. She didn't want to have anything to do with the brethren anymore. She had already turned her back on them, and she announced it to our family. And what she was hoping for, what she really thought would happen, and the reason why she thought this would happen, is because some other young people had done it and had been accepted by their family, despite the fact they had done it, that she would be accepted by us. You see, my daughter was of a mind that she would be willing to put up with our expressions of disapproval. She would be willing for us to, on occasion, write a letter or to express to her the fact that we are unhappy with her lifestyle and her choices. She was going to put up with that because she was fed up with it all, but she still had that love for family and wanted to be around us and be a part of us. And so the most effective act of discipline that could be done in order to deal with her sin and bring her back to standing with God was for us as a family, for us to shun her and say no. As long as you engage in those kinds of activities, we can't eat with you. We can't receive you into our house. We can't have that kind of socializing with you, because I don't care if you are just a member of the congregation or if you are a family member. You're a father to a daughter or a daughter to a father or any other of those relationships. If you're sharing with them, then you are enabling them in their actions, in their activities. Now, we talked about this a little bit this morning, as I ate lunch with several of the brethren, and we understand that there are responsibilities in certain families with regard to husband-wife relationships. And I think the Apostle Peter gives some instructions in his epistle concerning how women are to win their husbands over, and that experience there is a good one to look to. And to be honest, if my daughter today were to be in an accident or a kidney fails or something like that, I would be there. And I would do my very best, give my life for her. It remains that I would be willing to do that. But I'm not going to socialize with her because that's what she wants. And so I have to show her that she is sinning in the sight of God, and such is not approved by God. And I will tell you that in my particular case, that if I never have an opportunity to share a meal with her again, if I never have an opportunity to share presents over the holidays, if I don't have an opportunity to sit down with her at Thanksgiving, I'm okay with that, as hard as it is for me and my wife, and we cry about it weekly. She cries about it daily and has for several years now. We're okay with that if at some time in the future, as a result of our efforts to show her that her sin is not acceptable, that she will turn back to God. It may not happen in my lifetime, but I am hopeful and prayerful that it will. But what I understand is that God has put into place these steps that we take. We suffered long with her. We sought to bring her to repentance. We exhorted her, just like I have no doubt the brethren and Corinth did with this individual. But ultimately, she was unwilling to turn back to God. And it's God's law. It's God's instruction. It's God's wisdom. And for us to say, well, you know, I don't think in this particular case that's going to work, that what we are doing is elevating our own opinions on equal or par with God. Sin must always be dealt with. Jerry Feit, preacher in Pasadena, Texas, the Parkview congregation, a fine gospel preacher, he made a point from 1 John chapter 5 that I would like to share with you. 1 John chapter 5, if you'll turn with me there. And actually, I'd like to begin reading in about verse 20 of the text and read down through the second verse of chapter 5. In that particular text, John, again, the same John that wrote 2 John, verses 9 through 11, says this. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And by the way, there are individuals in my family, and especially individuals, more prominently individuals in my wife's family, who think that we are hating our daughter. In other words, that they can't imagine and understand how in the world you could turn your back. We love unconditionally. Well, we certainly don't. But what they're saying is that because we have disciplined her, that we are not loving her. And so I want you to understand that the call here is in this particular text is not to hate your brother. It's to love your brother. This call is to love your brother. But notice as he continues on, the commandment, verse 21, we have from him that he who loves God must love his brother. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone who loves him who begot him also loves him who is begotten of him. Again, the brethren. And then in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. See, we don't have the right to define what love is. And that's what we sometimes do in that regard. I love my daughter. I love my son. I love my husband. I love my wife. Whatever the case may be with regard. I'm not going to treat them that way because I love them too much. And what we are doing is allowing sentimentality to obscure true love. I want you to think about that a moment. Because that's what it is, the sentimentality. I want you to know that the most difficult thing that I've ever had to do in my life is to tell my daughter, as she sat in front of me on the couch in my home, that you're no longer welcome in this home if you persist in your lifestyle. You can't be here anymore. That is hard. I hope that none of you ever have to do that, though I know that some of you perhaps have. But it's a terrible thing to have to say to your daughter. But I wanted you to understand and get this. The reason why I did it is because of my love for her soul. I love her too much to say, okay, come on. And let's continue. And I'm upset with you and I disagree. And you know that I don't approve of what you're doing, but we'll see you at Christmas. Or we'll see you at Thanksgiving. Or we'll see you next week. Couldn't do that because I loved her. What we need to understand is when we talk about the need to deal with sin, that there are instructions that are given in God's Word as to how to go about it. And those instructions are applicable to every Christian. And they're applicable in every circumstance where you have individuals who are unrepentant and turning away from God. We cannot allow sentimentality to obscure true love for the brethren. If we love our brethren, we show our love for our brethren by doing what God requires us to do on their behalf. And so I would like very quickly to end our time together this evening by reading a couple of scriptures which indicate the importance of such acts. I want you to note, first of all, in Romans chapter 16 and verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are of such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. You have a pretty broad statement there. Those who cause divisions and offenses, they are not to be tolerated among the people of God. You have in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3, going down through verse 5. If anyone teaches, so here we have individuals who are teaching error, teach otherwise, other than what Paul had taught, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which accords to godliness. He's proud. He's knowing nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose a godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 and 20. The apostles charged to Timothy, according to the promises, prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you waged the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Notice the reason why he did that. Very similar to what is stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Now I know that there are some brethren who will try their very best to figure out a way to make a distinction between types of sin. But we've already had a litany of things that we have mentioned that are included in this call for us to deal with sin. And I would say that it's ubiquitous with regard to any sin that one might commit. In Matthew chapter 18, we talked about the personal offenses. Romans 16, we talked about those who cause divisions contrary to the gospel. Those who are factious, Titus 3. Those who are guilty of sins of the flesh, 1 Corinthians 5. We found that at the beginning of our time together. There are specific sins that are listed. Fornicators, adulterers, drunkards, covetous, idolaters, railers and revilers, extortioners, talebearers, and those who are idle. All of those sins. I want you to note, as we alluded to back up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, that there is that phrase, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. You know what that phrase means? Every brother who walks disorderly. The Greek word translated disorderly means out of ranks, irregular, inordinate, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. That means whoever transgresses God's law has to be dealt with. Sin must always be dealt with. They're deviating from the prescribed order set forth in the text, and because of that, it is necessary to withdraw from them. Now again, I do not want individuals to think in the statement of these principles that it is something that I glory in. It is a horrific thing when it becomes necessary to withdraw fellowship from any individual. It is something that we must do carefully, with due consideration of our own actions and the righteousness thereof. But the fact is, it's revealed in Scripture time and again, if we love our brethren, we will always deal with sin. And we talk about a love for the world. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, sent Him to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved man enough to send His Son. Send His Son to die. Do you love your brethren? Do you love those wayward members, even of your own family, enough to do whatever it is required to bring them back to standing with God? You're not to let sentimentality keep you from fulfilling the commands of God and exercising what is required in order to restore one into fellowship with God. As we draw our lesson to a close, there is a principle to keep in mind, and that is that I do not have the right to reject anyone who is in fellowship with God. Now, we may make mistakes from time to time, but there is a principle that I think is true, and that is that our fellowship is as a result of the relationship that we sustain with God. And as such, because we have a relationship with God, we can have fellowship one with another. So if you have an individual who is in good standing with God, as Romans 14 teaches, you are not to dispute with that individual. You are to receive that individual because God has received him. But likewise, I don't have any right to receive to my bosom, to express my filial devotion to an individual that God has rejected because of his sin. And I have the responsibility as a child of God, if that individual is in the number, to make a judgment, to be discerning, so that the church not be corrupted, and most importantly, so that that individual, when his flesh is delivered up to Satan, that his soul might be saved. And I hope and pray that you will consider just how important these actions are and recognize that any doctrine that is taught today that allows for an open-ended fellowship with sin is one that we cannot countenance and certainly does damage to the cause of Christ. We offer the invitation at this time. I know the young kids are saying that's enough, so I'll end it there. I was finished anyway, but I appreciate your very kind attention in this regard. If you have any questions concerning what we've talked about tonight, you want to talk to me personally, I'm more than happy to talk with you about those things. As we offer the invitation this evening, we recognize there may be some here who are not Christians. If you are not, you would desire to become one, talk with us about it. We want you to repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you have that need this evening, or if anyone needs to answer the invitation call, would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.